Romans chapter 4, and we are going to finish reading Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 13. I would remind you that this is the word of the Lord. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would inherit the land did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that we would see Jesus and that we would worship and honor him and trust in him by faith. Amen. We've been looking last week at Romans chapter 4, and Paul has been telling us what he has been telling us really since the beginning of the book, and particularly since chapter 3, that a person is made righteous, or a person that is made right by God,
not by being good, but by having faith in God, faith in God's righteousness through Christ. And in Romans chapter 4, he takes Abraham and uses him as an example of a person who was made righteous by faith. And perhaps the key verse in Romans chapter 4 would be verse 3 that we read last week, where Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I said last week that there are two key words in this verse, and the one word is belief, he believed, and the other word is counted. And we talked about both of those words, but mostly we talked about what it meant to be counted as righteous, or to be reckoned as righteous, or to be declared righteous, or to be imputed as righteous. We talked about that a good bit last week. But this week, we're going to explore a little bit more what it means to believe, what it means to have faith. Because what Paul begins to do, particularly in verse 17, he begins to go to Abraham and say, all right, let's look at what Abraham's faith looked like. What did it look like for Abraham to believe God? And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. But before we do that, we're going to look at a little bit at verses 13 to 16. So what I'm going to do this morning, this section that we read can be divided into three parts. Verses 13 to 16 is the first part, and I've just simply titled that part, Faith Versus Works. The second part is verses 17 to 22, and I've titled that part, The Faith of Abraham. And then the last part, verses 23 to 25, he simply takes the faith of Abraham and he looks at our faith. So I've titled that Our Faith. So we'll look at that in that outline this morning. But first of all, let's look at verses 13 to 16, where he talks about faith versus works. Now, basically what he's talking about here is, what Paul is saying is that we only have two options in life in terms of how we are going to be made righteous before God. Either we are going to be made righteous through faith, or we are going to be made righteous through works. That's what he's talking about in verses in these particular verses. Now, a lot of people think there's a third option. They think there's the option of being made righteous by works. There's the option of being made righteous by faith. And then the third option is we can sort of mix a little bit of faith with a little bit of works, and it's sort of a hybrid of the two, right? I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I entrust myself to him. But then I also believe that I have to do these certain things, and list whatever they are. I have to do this, and I have to say this prayer, and I have to act this way, and I have to do. And then it's that, between me doing that and between me believing, somehow I'm made righteous by God. But you realize that the hybrid option, the third option, is really only the second option. It's really only another way of living out justification by works. It's simply saying, it's just a little bit. It's sort of like people say you can't be a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't, And that's sort of what it means to be justified by faith. You either are justified by faith or you're not. You're not justified by faith and works. You're justified by faith and alone. And so this is what Paul is saying. You're either justified by faith or you're justified by works. And the problem, he says, with works is what he's been saying, and again, he's repeating himself. The problem with works is that works brings the wrath of God or the judgment of God, because we never live up to the works or to the righteousness that God demands. And he said that all the way back in verse 20. He said, perhaps most clearly, he said, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And he says a very similar thing. It says, for the law brings wrath in 4:15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does he mean when Paul says that? Well, let me illustrate it this way. If my neighbor puts up a sign that says, no trespassing, and he sticks it on the boundary line between his property and my property, I know what my neighbor intends and my neighbor desires. I know what his will is for me, and he has spelled it out. And so if I deliberately trespass on my neighbor's property, I have not only committed a trespass, but I have also committed a transgression, because I have broken the will and the desire of my neighbor, right? Which my neighbor has made clear by putting up that sign. Now, if the sign wasn't there, I would still be trespassing, right? I might not know where the property line is. I might not know what my neighbor's desire is, whether he gives me permission to come on his property or not. But I would still be trespassing without the sign. But I wouldn't be transgressing his explicit will. You see the difference? And what Paul is saying here is, when you break the law without knowing the law, you still have violated the law. But when you break the law once you know the law, then you've committed, almost as it were, a greater sin. You've committed a transgression. You've actually broken what God has specifically designed. And this is all that he's saying here. He's not saying that we aren't sinners if we don't. Oh, I didn't know that was wrong to do so. That makes us innocent. That's not what he's saying. What he's simply saying is that when there's a sign there that says, don't do this, and we do this, our offense is even greater. And he said that's the problem with the law, you see. The law is the sign that says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then when we plow through and do it anyway, we have committed, as it were, a transgression. All right, so that's what he says. That's the problem with the law. The law wasn't designed to save us. It was designed to show us our sin. But he says, on the other hand, faith is designed to save us. And he says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. And this is the beauty of trusting in Christ by faith, is that it taps into God's grace, and it taps into God's mercy, and it taps into his loving kindness and his forgiveness. And so that's the only thing that can save us. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Paul will later say in Ephesians chapter 2. And earlier in chapter 3, verse 24, he said the same thing. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again, he's simply repeating himself. He's making the point again that we are saved by grace and not by our works. Now, here's the second point. He's going to show us the faith of Abraham in verses 17 to 22. And he's going to say five things about the faith of Abraham, what kind of faith Abraham had, and how Abraham sort of lived this faith out. And I think this is most appropriate to us as well. So let's look at the first one. Verse 18, here's what kind of faith Abraham had. First of all, Abraham had a faith that hoped against hope. He had a faith that hoped against hope. See that in verse 18? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. Now, what does that mean, to hope against hope? Well, here's the illustration I thought of to make the point. Suppose you're trapped under a building. Suppose you're in one of those earthquakes. I can't imagine a worse thing, but you're in one of those earthquakes in Japan, and you're trapped under the building. You can't move. You don't have the strength to dig yourself out. You have to give up hope that you will be able to rescue yourself. And the only hope that you have is that someone from outside will be able to rescue you and someone will find you. Pick the circumstance. And this is what he's talking about. In hope, he hoped against hope. In other words, he had to give up hope in himself that he was able in himself to accomplish what God said was going to happen to him. He had to give up hope in that. And instead, he had to hope in something else. He had to hope in someone else. In a sense, what we're saying is, in order to have faith, you have to give up hope in something so you can begin to hope in God. And the thing you have to give up faith in is you have to give up faith in hoping in yourself. And this was certainly Abraham's situation, right? Abraham, in verse 19, considers his body. He did not weaken when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. So God tells him, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And he doesn't even have any sons yet. Doesn't even have any daughters yet. Come think of it, doesn't even have any children yet. Well, actually, he does when he's 100. He has one son by the name of Ishmael. But Ishmael's not the inheritor of the promise. But earlier on, when God gave Abraham this promise, he didn't have any children. And here he is in Genesis chapter 17. He's 100 years old. And God tells him he's going to be the father of a nation. God tells him Sarah's going to be the mother of a great nation, but Sarah's 90. I don't know if you know many 90-year-olds that have had children, but it's not biologically possible, right? And this is what Abraham did. Abraham looked at his situation. He looked at how old he was. He looked at how old Sarah was. He looked at what the prospects were of this promise being fulfilled in his life, and he gave up all hope that there was anything he could do that could have accomplished this. He gave up hope in himself, as it were, you see. And so, when he gave up hope in himself, then he began to look to somebody else. Well, maybe God can do this. Maybe God can bring about a miracle in my life. The beauty of Abraham's faith is Abraham's not delusional. He doesn't convince himself. He doesn't say, oh, I think I can. And then all of a sudden, yeah, that's what I do. I just have this positive thinking. Abraham looks at his situation and he says, it is hopeless. There is no way this is going to happen. There's no way. I can't go to any historical thing where this has happened before. I can't go to any biological explanation where this has happened before. I can't understand it. I can't even envision what God is talking about when he says he's going to make me. It doesn't even make sense to me on some rational, logical level. There's no reason. There's no logic to it. And yet, what does he say? But maybe God can do something. And so he gives up hope in himself so that he can hope in God. That's the first thing. He hopes against hope. Here's the second way. Second kind of faith Abraham had. Abraham had a faith that believed God's word. Abraham had a faith that believed God's word. In verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. In verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, what is a promise? A promise is the word of God. A promise is God saying to Abraham, I will do this. And that's what God said. God said, I have made you a father of many nations. It says in verse 17, as it is written, this is a quote from Genesis 17, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, it's interesting, the verb tense there, isn't it? Because he doesn't say to Abraham, oh, I will make you the father of many nations. But he says, I have made you the father, as if it's already happened. In other words, when God speaks, it's as good as done. And so Abraham believes the word of God. So shall your offspring be. Abraham, God takes Abraham out. He shows him the stars. He says, count the stars, Abraham. That's how many children you're going to have. That's how many descendants you're going to be. Can't count them, can you? Count the grains of sand, Abraham. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham says, Humanly, that's impossible. But God said it, and God, and as a result, Abraham believed it. Now, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the bare, Abraham believed what he calls the bare word of God. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones here for a minute. He said, "There is always this naked element in faith. It does not ask for proofs. It does not seek them. In a sense, it does not even need them. Faith is content with the bare word of God because he is God. And because God is God, what he says is true. And what he says will happen." And this is what Abraham believed. He didn't believe what modern science told them, because modern science says you can't have a child at that age. He didn't believe history, because history said nobody's ever had a child at that age. He didn't believe any other word. He didn't believe his own thinking. He didn't even believe himself. He only believed in what God said. If God said it, then it must be true. Now, this is our situation as well. Is it easy to believe the word of God? No. Sometimes you read the word of God, sometimes you believe the Bible, and you find something in there that you don't like. Or sometimes you find something in there that the wise men of this age tell you that possibly couldn't have happened. Could it possibly have happened that a man rose from the dead? Could it possibly have happened that someone speaks a word and a lame man begins to walk? Could it possibly happen that a nation like the nation of Israel could have somehow just miraculously escaped out of Egypt and gone into a new land? Could that have possibly happened the way the Bible? And you say to yourself, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand, but that's what it says. And you're forced to come to a question, aren't you? Is God's word true, or is it what other people tell me are true? Because that's really our only option. Our only option is either to believe what God says or to believe what somebody else tells me. And I hate to tell you this, but what other people tell you is a lot of times it isn't true. In fact, even what you tell yourself a lot of times isn't true. This is the problem. I don't even trust my own understanding of a lot of things, and I shouldn't. Because compared to what God says, God's word is far more true than what I think ought to be true or is true. You see? And it's far more true. The odds of it being true are far greater than what somebody else, some wise person in this age, telling me is true. But this was the faith of Abraham. He knew what God said, and he trusted in the bare word of God, as Martin Lloyd-Jones liked to say. All right, here's the third way Abraham exhibited faith. There's sort of the third kind of way that Abraham exhibited his faith. He had a faith that not only trusted in God's word, but thirdly, he had a faith that trusted in God's power. There's a great verse here in verse 17 where he says in the second half of 17, "In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." And did you catch what was being said there? I can't read that verse without thinking about creation, whether Paul is alluding to creation or is alluding to something else in Abraham's life. I mean, he could be alluding to both. Because what does God call into existence that doesn't exist? Well, in the beginning of Genesis, he calls into existence all of creation. He speaks his word, and by the power of that word, by the power of God's spoken word, all of a sudden things begin to happen. Things come into existence. And just forget the evolution debate for a minute. It's not about evolution, because even evolution has, even evolutionary theory has a great problem, doesn't it? Because evolutionary theory teaches that there is a beginning, there is a progression to everything, but then it raises the greatest question of all right, where did it all begin? How did it begin? What substance existed before there was no substance? And only God can bring something out of nothing. And this is what Abraham knew about God. He not only knew that God's word was true, but he knew that God had the power. If anybody can take an old man and make him into a father of multitudes, a father of many nations, it's God. Because God did that with creation. If any man can take me, who doesn't own any land, by the way, Abraham was a rich man, but he didn't own any land. You ever think about that? But the promise was that Abraham, that his descendants would inherit this land. Now, how do you inherit land when you don't own land? But if anybody can do that, God can do that.
If anybody can take something that isn't and make it into something that it is, it's God. It's the power of God. So Abraham believed in the power of God, despite the fact that his hope was gone, despite the fact that his body was as good as dead, despite the fact that his future was as good as dead, God was able to, as it were, even raise the dead. Because God can bring into existence the things that are. God can bring into existence, rather, from nothing, things that are. And so even God was able to raise the dead. God was able to do what he had promised.
When Abraham began to question, God said, God, how are you going to do this? And God says, wait a minute, Abraham, is anything too hard for me? And Abraham is left with the answer, no, I believe that God is all powerful. So Abraham not only hoped against hope, he not only believed God's word, he also believed that God was able to do anything. And as a result, he trusted in God's power. And fourthly, Abraham had a faith that grew. He had a faith that grew. Look at what it says in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now he grew strong in his faith. Now you know what I'm thinking right away when I see he grew strong in his faith? I'm thinking there's a time in Abraham's life where he wasn't strong in his faith. Because in order for you to grow into something, that must imply that there was a time where you didn't have as much to begin with. And there's actually a problem I have with this verse. Well, this whole section in here, in verse 20, because it said no unbelief made him waver. So it says that Abraham's faith was steady. It was unwavering. And yet when I read the story of Abraham, I sort of see signs that maybe Abraham's faith is wavering. Maybe it is weakening a little bit. I don't know. I mean, you know the story of Abraham? For example, in Genesis chapter 15, he wonders out loud, what will you give me that I'm childless? You know, he questions God in that way. And in Genesis 17, he says, shall a child be born to me that I am old? And then there was that time he travels to Egypt, and there was that time he lies about Sarah. That seems to be like he's not trusting in God very much, doesn't it? Does it seem like his faith is wavering? But then I started to realize probably what's going on in Genesis is Abraham's faith isn't so much wavering as it is growing. In other words, Abraham's like all of us. I mean, he isn't born, his faith doesn't come to him overnight. He's not born, you know, able to bench press his own weight. You know, weightlifters, their goal is always to bench press their own weight. Well, you don't just go to the gym the first day and bench press your own weight. I mean, you need to work up to it. It's a gradual process. The muscles need to be strengthened. And this was the case of Abraham. The faith that he had in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 is nothing compared to the faith he had by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, where by that time, Abraham's willing to offer his son on an altar to God as a sacrifice to God. Well, that takes a tremendous amount more faith than it does to do what Abraham was asked to do in Genesis chapter 12. And why is it? Because Abraham's faith grew. It matured over time. And that's the lesson for us. None of us are born with all of the faith that we ought to have, but we're born with enough faith to trust in God. And the struggles and the questions come because faith needs to be exercised. It's like the muscle. You know, you'll never learn to lift your body weight. You'll never learn to bench press your body weight if you go to the gym and you just press 30 pounds every day. You know, you just do that every day. You eventually got to stretch the muscles a little bit more. You eventually got to put on 50 pounds, and then you got to put on 60 pounds. You know what I mean? You have, and the muscles need to be stretched, and that's what was going on with Abraham when he asked questions like, what will you give me, or shall a child be born to me where I'm old? That's what was going on. Abraham wasn't wavering. Abraham's faith was being stretched, and he was growing, and he was maturing in his faith. The times of questions and doubts, to us, they seem like times of doubts. They are really times where God maybe is trying to stretch us a little bit and trying to stretch our muscles and trying to grow us. And that's what happened to Abraham. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. It was a faith that wasn't stagnant. It was a faith that was growing. It was a faith that was maturing. And the fifth kind of faith Abraham had was a faith that acted. a faith that acted, a faith that put his belief into actual, tangible things. Now, in verse 17, it says up here, it says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. And it's the context in Genesis chapter 17 where Abram's name is changed from Abram to Abraham. Now, you know what Abram means. Abram's name means exalted father. And that's what he's called up until Genesis 17. But God comes to him and says, I now want your name to change from Abram to Abraham. Abraham means the father of a vast, vast multitude. So his name is changed from exalted father to father of a vast, vast multitude. And from Genesis 17 on to the rest of the Bible, Abram is called Abraham. And when Abraham meets somebody in the desert, and they say, what's your name? He says, don't call me Abram, call me Abraham. Call me father of a vast, vast multitude. And his friend says to him, I'm father of a vast, vast multitude. Oh, that's great. How many children do you have? How many sons do you have? Well, I don't have any. How old's your wife? How old are you? But Abraham says, that's my name. In other words, that's what God has promised. I'm going to live as if that promise is true, is going to happen. I'm going to take on the name of Abraham. And from now on, when you see me, call me the father of a vast, vast multitude. Abraham acted. He took on the name. And you know what else happens in Genesis chapter 17? God gives him the sign of circumcision. Sorry, Abraham, if you believe me, I want you to circumcise yourself and all the males in your household. That will be the sign that you believe my promise. That will be a sign that you are committed. And you know what Abraham does? Exactly what God asked him. Because that's what faith does. You see, faith is obedient. Faith acts. Faith isn't just something that takes place in our head in theory and it doesn't change any of our behavior. Faith changes our behavior. It changes the way we talk. It changes the way we identify ourselves. That's what happened to Abraham. He not only took on the name, but he took on the sign of circumcision so that everybody now would know that Abraham belongs to God and that his children belong to God. And as a result, they too are heirs to the promise. So this was the kind of faith, and this is Paul unpacks these kind of particulars into what kind of faith Abraham had. It was a faith that hoped against hope. It was a faith that believed God's word. It was a faith that trusted in God's power. It was a faith that grew, and it was a faith that acted, a faith, as it were, that took on the name. Now, here's what happens in our text. We get to verse 22, or 23, rather, and it says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. In other words, you know, hear what he's saying. He's saying that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And in the same way, when you and I trust God, our faith is counted as well as righteousness. And he begins to unpack what our faith needs to look like and how different that is from Abraham's and how similar it is to Abraham's. But look what he says. It says it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, Abraham's faith was in the future. I will make you the father of many nations. I will do this in your future. I will bless you. I will give your descendants this land. I will bless the world for you. And Abraham was constantly looking to the future. But you and I mean, we have future faith as well, but you and I need to fundamentally be focused on the past and what God has done, particularly in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. It will be counted to us as righteous who believe in him, that is God, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ, our Lord. Abraham looked and said, It is possible for God to bring new life into my dead body and give me a son that would inherit this promise. And you and I look back and we say, it is possible. Not only possible, but it happened that God gave new life to his son when he put his son on the cross and then brought him back from the dead. And why did he do this? He did this because we needed to be delivered from our trespasses And Jesus, he then says, was raised for our justification. Now, there's an interesting parallel there. Jesus dies for our trespasses. He dies for our transgressions. We violated the law of God, and Jesus takes on the penalty for our sins. And Jesus dies for us on the cross. But, you know, lots of people have died. Lots of people have died, and lots of people will die. So if Jesus had just died for our sins and that was the end of it, none of us would probably be here talking about it today. We would say, so what's the big deal? Anybody can say they're dying for our sins, but something unique happened to Jesus. Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead because the power of God brought him up from the grave. And that proves that the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable to God, and it proves that this promise that God has given us to be righteous, to be holy, to have eternal life, it proves that God not only can do it, but that he will do it. And so you and I look to the past and what happened to Jesus on the cross and what happened with the empty tomb, and you and I say, if God can do that, then all of his promises are true. If God can do that, then my sin is gone and I am righteous before him. I am justified. If God can do that, then he can do anything. So in many ways, our faith is similar then to Abraham's, isn't it? We hope against hope. If there's anybody here who thinks that you can save yourself, you are in trouble because you can't. You have to stop trying to save yourself. In a sense, how, you know, trusting in Christ is the first step is to stop trying to save yourself. And the second step is to trust in Christ to save you. So you have to hope against hope. You have to say, my situation is hopeless. My sin is overwhelming. I can't overcome it. But there is someone else who can. We also have to depend on what God says. How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Is there historical proof? Oh, a lot of people try to even explain away the existence of a person, Jesus from Nazareth. That's a little complicated and hard to do. But certainly lots of people try to explain away the resurrection, or they try to explain away the miracles, or they try to explain away what God's word says. But we have to trust that God's word is true. We have to say, all right, if God says this, then this must have happened. This must be the case. The Bible not only tells us why Christ died and why he or that he died and that he rose, but it tells us why he died and why he rose. And we need to trust in God's word, even though sometimes it can be difficult to trust in God's word. We need to have faith in God's power. A lot of people say it's impossible for a person to be brought back from the dead. It's impossible for a dead person to come alive again, particularly after he's been dead for a couple of days. Can't happen. It's biologically, it's medically, it's every way, biologically, it's totally impossible. But if you believe God's word and you believe God can do anything, it's not out of the bounds of logic. It's actually quite reasonable to believe that God is capable of doing such a thing. We have to have a faith that grows and matures.
Our faith can't be stagnant. It needs to be stretched. It needs to be, the muscles need to be exercised. And God will do that. God will grow us and make us more, so that more and more our faith will grow, more and more we will become convinced that what he has said to us is true and that his promises are sure and that we can live our lives as if they are true. And that's the fifth point, isn't it? That we need to have a faith that acts, that puts things in motion, that takes these things seriously.
We need to be willing to take on the name of Christ. We need to be willing to be associated with God's people. We need to be willing to carry the burden. We need to be willing to carry the truth. We need to be willing to love others and to act in a way as if God's word is true. To act in a way as if God's power is all powerful and as if he is going to accomplish exactly what he says he is. So like Abraham, we need to have these five points of our faith as well. But ultimately our faith is what? Not simply what God's going to do in our future, though God's going to do stuff in our future that is really exciting, I've got to tell you, but our faith is rooted in what God has already done in the past. He put his son Jesus on the cross, and he raised him from the dead so that you and I could be justified through faith. Is that your faith today? Is it in that work of Christ? Is it in that death and resurrection? And is your faith in that, not based on your works, but based on what God has done, on his work? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us this kind of faith, a faith that grows, a faith that matures, a faith that is able to trust in your word, a faith that is able to trust in your power, a faith that is able to give up trusting in ourselves, and a faith that is not ashamed to take on the name of Christ. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And help us to be those who believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.